here. Now, we are in between two big series of studies. We just concluded our study on how to read and interpret the Bible. And then the Wednesday after Labor Day, we will begin the next study. And that study is a concentrated focus on all of the parables of Jesus. I've designed a course that right now is looking like 34 lessons. And at that length, it will take us through the entire school year. So by the end of next spring, we will have concluded that. And I'll take a break, frankly, after that. I'll take an extended break over the summer, at least on Wednesday nights, just to recoup a little bit. I don't know as much as I'm teaching, so I have to kind of fill up every week, and it's a little overwhelming. But tonight and next week, I want to talk about what it is about the Bible that makes it so important for us. And tonight, I've entitled the study of the lesson, The Perfection of the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul has addressed, and I'm not gonna exegete this passage before you. I'm just going to read it in a moment, but I want to set it in its context. The Apostle Paul is writing his final letter, and he's writing it to his protege in the ministry, Timothy. And Timothy is already a pastor, and he is telling Timothy how to use Scripture. And he's giving him basically the philosophy or the theory behind using Scripture. Understand, at that point, there was no New Testament canon. They didn't have a New Testament. There were, by this time, some of the books written. He had already written his first epistle to Timothy. But as far as the acknowledgement that any of these letters or gospels would be considered Scripture, that was still somewhat out in the future. So the Apostle Paul is talking about what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Scripture. And it is about that he says, you, however, have followed, beginning with verse 10, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, he's simply stating the condition, the situation, as it were, or you might say he's just giving a review of the state of affairs. And it sounds very relevant to me as he describes the condition. Now, we would not by experience be able, in all likelihood, to identify with his statement where he says all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We may think of some of the cases where we're ostracized or we're avoided, but most of us don't know anything about persecution. And believe me, he was not talking about ostracization or being ignored or avoided. He was talking about the threat of losing one's life and the active attempt to take one's life. He's recounted on other occasions the many sufferings he endured. So here, he doesn't tell what happened to him. He simply tells where it happened. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. But as for you, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. I believe he was talking about himself. Timothy, you learned it from me, but that is not all, because he also mentions his mother and his grandmother, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There it is. The sacred writings. What's their value? They're wise. They make you wise. Wise for salvation, which is through Jesus Christ, through faith. And then he says, and this is essentially why they are reliable, why one can place his or her faith in them, all Scripture. At that point, again, some of the New Testament hadn't even been written. There's no evidence that there was a collection or agreement about what would be and was Scripture. The Apostle Peter refers to something written by Paul and treats it as Scripture. But there was no common agreement about what was New Testament Scripture. In order for us to have any concept of what Paul's referring to, all we can do is go back to see what was treated as Scripture at his time. And that was essentially the Old Testament. And of that, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and that does not mean the minister, that means the man who belongs to God, the man who is possessed by God. Did he mean only men? No. He's using that term generically for the race, for people. That the person of God, person who belongs to God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. We are here tonight, and you've been coming for weeks, and Lord willing, you'll continue to come. If Jesus returns and raptures his church, and we don't show up anymore, it can be said that when we were here and when we came because of this book. This book drew us together. This book functioned for us in the kinds of ways the Apostle Paul is mentioning to Timothy here. From it we get teaching, we get reproof, we get correction, we get training in righteousness. Not all of those words sound on their surface to be positive. Certainly reproof and correction don't sound positive. But they seem to treat the whole dynamic of our nature as followers, would-be followers of Jesus Christ. As followers of Jesus Christ, a course is set. He sets the course. As his followers, we are supposed to follow that course. Well, if he's not around and we're following him, how do we know we're following him? The book. The book. I've been reading recently about certain heretical teachings that are prominent in our world today. And I'm not just talking about the heretical teachings of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science, but a more under-the-radar heresy. I won't name it, and I won't name the people who follow it, but I've been reading about it, and I've been reading about their approach to Scripture. And it's not a respect for Scripture. It's an abuse of Scripture. It's finding the Scripture and appropriating it the way it presents what the individual wants to do. It's taking the Scripture and using it as a tool to conform people to me, the heretical teacher. But Scripture is more than a tool or an instrument. The Scripture is the presentation of the course and the way of life that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, have to go. Over a period of 1,500 years, this book was written. That's a millennia and a half. It was written by 40 different authors. Among those authors were kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, statesmen, musicians, scholars, shepherds. It was written in many different places. It was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It was written at different times by people experiencing different things. At many times, they are in diverse moods. They are emotional as they write. It's written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It's written in a number of styles. We just studied those styles. We identified six styles in the Old Testament, six styles in the New Testament. The Bible addresses hundreds of difficult issues, and it does all of this by all of these people written over all of this amount of time by such a wide span of geography without one single contradiction in it. It has great diversity, and yet in spite of its great diversity, it has one message. That message is a continuous story, and it tells this continuous story without ever interrupting itself or contradicting itself. It has, for its main character, if it were a play, God. He's the main character, and that main character is known through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is made known by the Holy Spirit. All three of these are one God. It's a unique book. It's a unique book. It was not accidental. It was purposeful. It achieves a uniqueness through this process that we are going to study for the next couple of weeks. It achieves its uniqueness under the governance of God Himself. It can be said to be a human book because every one of the books was penned by some human author. But it cannot be attributed to a human. It must be attributed to the one singular mind behind all of it, the mind of God. So this book is more than 66 books collected and compiled by a faith community called Christians. This book is authored by God Himself, penned by human beings, and it is justifiably called a divine human book. So let's look at how we got the Bible. The subject is inspiration. What we're going to see in the end is that this inspiration results in absolute perfection. So let's talk about, first of all, the process of biblical inspiration. In other words, how did God get His Word, that is, what He was thinking, what He desired communicated, into the hearts of individuals? How did it go from God's hand to our heart, or God's head to our heart? There are three terms that I've listed in your study guide that are used to describe this process. The first is the word revelation. The word revelation means an uncovering. Obviously, the word reveal is its root word. It's the process whereby a human being hears from the Lord just exactly what the Lord wants written. So, all these 40 authors over a millennia and a half were taken in various situations, but there was one common methodology used. It was revelation, that God exposed or revealed His mind to these people. Now, God has revealed in a number of different ways, as the Scripture indicates. In Genesis 18 and 19, in Luke chapters 1 and 2, in Matthew chapter 28, there are all occasions where God speaks through the medium of an angel. That's obviously revelation. Man is getting some message from God, but it is coming in those cases through the mediation of an angel. God also speaks at times, has spoken at times, through an audible voice. Now, I'm not going to ask you tonight if you've ever heard the voice of God. And I'm going to tell you why I don't ask that question. I don't believe you have. I'll just lay it right out there. I do not believe you have. But God has spoken in times past through an audible voice. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 19, we have a record of God speaking to Adam and Eve and to a serpent. Again, in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 12, Exodus chapter 20, Joshua chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 17. All these are just examples of where God speaks audibly and is heard, and what is heard is reported. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the Scripture says He spoke in a still, small voice. Psalm 19 says He speaks through nature. In Numbers chapter 22, He spoke through an animal. There are cases in Genesis, in Matthew, in both, He speaks through dreams. Then there are visions where He speaks. In Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, said Isaiah. God spoke to Isaiah. In Daniel's vision in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 10, God speaks to Daniel in these visions. He speaks in Acts chapter 16, in Acts chapter 19, in visions or dreams to His apostles. He spoke through Christophanies, that is, pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ Himself. In Genesis chapter 18, in Exodus chapter 3, in Daniel chapter 3, in 1 Kings chapter 19. So the case is God is busy, has been busy in human history, not hiding Himself, not concealing Himself, but revealing Himself. He's been about this. So when we come to a book like this, and the idea is cast before us by that book that it could be about God, by God, it shouldn't surprise us. Because God has been about showing who He is and what's on His mind to His creation from the very beginning of human existence. Now, we read what we read there, and you can read over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and a case made by Peter about word of prophecy coming. But the fact is, we don't know very much about how God spoke to the original authors of the Bible. There are some cases we do. It's made clear. John the Revelator has made very clear how that was communicated to John. And the book of Revelation is a case where a large portion of what is in the book is a direct dictation. Write this. He's told what to write. Write this. And so you can look at that book and you can say, well, it tells us how it's written. It's written by dictation. But there's no indication that the whole Bible is written that way. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That term, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is a wide open term. We just don't know in every case how they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In some cases we do, but we don't in every case. But in any case, God reveals himself. And he has done so in a number of ways. That's the first thing. When you look at the Bible, you are looking at the last, fullest, other than of the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're looking at the last and the fullest revelation of God in one place. That's what this is. It's a revealing of God. The second term that I want you to consider is the term inspiration. We read in 2 Timothy a moment ago that all Scripture is given by inspiration. Where does that word come from? It comes from the Greek word theopneustos. That's one word, but it's a combination of two words. The first one is the word God, theos. And the second one is the word pneuma, or pneumas, or pneumatikos. One is an adjective, the other two are nouns. But the point is that it speaks of wind or breath. We get the word pneumatic from the word pneuma. We also get the term for the Holy Spirit from this word pneuma. Because it can also mean spirit. And why would those word terms be interchangeable? Because it was believed that the breath of man was his spirit. And when a person died, they took their last breath and their spirit left them. And so the idea of a spirit being the wind or the breath of an individual was connected. So this word theopneustos is the description that Paul uses to tell us how God has revealed himself in Scripture. God breathed. Theopneustos. Now the Bible claims for itself inspiration. It claims that it is inspired by God. We just read that a moment ago in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I read it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You can also find an account of inspiration in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Paul believed as he wrote his letters that some of them were inspired. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. All of these express that Paul's understanding that what he is writing is coming from God. It's flowing out of God, and he is simply the agent for communicating those things. Peter believed his writings were inspired, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. And Peter believed that the writings of Paul were inspired, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But how God inspired, how exactly God inspired is the issue. How did he do it? And there are a lot of ideas about how God did it. And I want to talk through some of those tonight, and that's probably where we'll end, is in talking through these ideas about how God inspired his word. There's something good to be said about many of these ideas. But in the end, I think that one of the ideas rises head and shoulders above the rest. The first idea is what is known as natural inspiration, a theory of inspiration that is termed natural. The theory holds that there was nothing supernatural involved in the writing of the Bible, that people, men in this case, were inspired in the same fashion that literary authors, poets, artists. Choir masters are inspired out of great skill, human skill, or out of human proclivity. The second concept is spirit or spiritual illumination. Now, be careful with that word. Don't use the word inspiration. There's spiritual illumination. People who hold this theory of inspiration argue that the people who wrote the Bible were inspired, and that the words they wrote were also inspired. Now, what's the carry out of that? I'm not going to go into the history of these theories, but there is a history to them. But let's argue farther. Let's just show the end game. If people are inspired by God, and the words that they say or write are inspired by God, then you have a dual system of inspiration. The writer is inspired and the writing is inspired. Those who hold this view believe that the Bible is still being written. Have you ever heard someone say, "Listen to me, the Lord told me"? I know we say it, folks. I know we say it. We're careless when we say it. And we're foolish when we say it. Because if you say that, you're saying, "I'm inspired. God has inspired me. And what I'm about to say is the very word of God. I'm inspired. What I'm saying is inspired." I've heard pastors say this. "The Lord told me." And if God did indeed tell them, then indeed they are inspired. And what they are saying is inspired. The problem is that idea contradicts Scripture. That idea that people are inspired and therefore what they say is inspired contradicts Scripture. We'll see in a while. Third theory is the theory of partial inspiration. When I was in college, we used to call this the Dalmatian theory. That is, that the Bible is inspired partially. It's inspired in spots. Pieces of it are inspired. And with that Dalmatian theory, there were people who thought they were inspired to find the spots. In our generation, the Jesus Seminar has been somewhat like that. They've taken the Gospels, particularly the teachings that are attributed to Jesus, and they've examined them, and they've chosen which are legitimate in their view, actual words of Jesus, and which are the attributed words of Jesus. That is, the followers of Jesus have held these in oral tradition, and they've come to fall in our Bible. People who hold the partial inspiration theory. Often we'll see texts that address things like science or philosophy or anthropology for that matter, geography. And then we'll want to pull back and say, you know, those may not be inspired because those are outside the realm of what constitutes theological or faith matters. But here's the problem. Listen to me. Here's the problem. If God didn't inspire them, and I'm not saying that some things that are said in Scripture are not extreme, like hyperbole. I'm not saying that some things are not clearly figurative and not to be taken literally, because they are. But we must be careful to suggest that any portion of what has come to us as Scripture is not inspired by God, because, listen, if you can't trust any single word of this book, how can you trust any word of this book? Let me put it another way. A lot of people have a lot of trouble with Genesis chapter 1 and its scientific aspect. I've struggled with it. I've been very open about my struggle with it. But I believe it was inspired by God. I may not know exactly how to interpret it, but I have no doubt it's here from God. Because if I can't believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is true and from God, then on what basis can I say I believe in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Right? If I can't believe what is taught and the authenticity of Genesis chapter 3, where we discover our fallen history, our sinful history, and its root back in the Garden of Eden. And I'm not arguing about how you interpret it now. Some people see all this as a story, a myth, but a myth inspired by God. I'm not arguing about how to interpret it. I'm arguing about its authenticity. Does it belong to the canon of Scripture that God inspired? If you reject Genesis chapter 3, that one little chapter, which explains the condition of humanity, our lost condition, then how in the world are you going to ever understand Jesus' statement in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, except you be born again, you shall likewise perish? It has no foundation, it has no root, it has no meaning, it has no context. Another idea is called the conceptual inspiration. And this is also variously called dynamic inspiration, conceptual inspiration. And the idea is that the words per se are not inspired, but the thoughts, the concepts, if you would, are inspired. Let me ask you to do something. Think of a concept. Now, don't think of any words. Don't think of any words. Think of a concept. Now, bear with, okay? Now, remember what words are. Words are signs, right? They're signs. They indicate something else. Why is a cat and not a dog? Because we said so. Because we saw a distinction. There's a difference between a cat and a dog. So we gave them different names. That's why they are different. They're distinct, yes. There's something real there. But try to think of a concept without a word. Can't do it. You can't do it. And here's the difficulty with the conceptual. If God gave man an idea and he wrote what he thought about that topic. There's no rationale, there's no reason, there's no logical cause to trust what that person said about that topic, is there? If the words didn't come from God, how do we know the concept is properly conveyed? Another theory is dictation, the dictation theory of inspiration, that the Bible writers were mere robots, secretaries, as it were, and God was the writer. They are the pens. That's the difference. God's doing the writing, they're just the pens. God allegedly came upon these writers, overrode their personalities, supplied their vocabulary for them, and he did everything but move the pen. Now, some of these theories are partially true. Some of these theories are completely false. For instance, it's true that some of Scripture is dictated by God. We've already seen that. But the rest of these have such big holes in them as theories that we do more than simply disagree with or agree to a theory. If we buy into them, we also, if we agree to them, dispose of the authority of the Bible. It's that simple. You buy these theories, you throw away the authority of the Bible. They become the products of humanity. And if you can believe anything in the Bible, maybe you believe that man is sinful still. And if man is sinful and he's the origin of the Bible, on what ground can you trust the Bible? So the Apostle Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is he giving us any insight there into how God may have inspired? I want you to notice a couple of things. He says, all Scripture. All Scripture. Passa is the Greek word for all. Passa graphe. All writing. The Latin term for that is plenum. Complete, every. Scripture is words. Scripture is words. Writing is made up of words. Words are the vehicles of thoughts. Words are the vehicles of thoughts. We convey our thoughts through the vehicle of words and sentences, paragraphs. The term for that in Latin is verbal. We're verbal people. And verbal doesn't simply mean oral. It means we are wordy. We use words. It shouldn't surprise us that God communicates with us by means of words. God gave us language to start with, if you buy Genesis chapter 1. God incarnate is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the concept of that terminology, the logos of God, is this. God is communicating, revealing who He is through the medium of the vehicle of His Son. He's giving us the word of His mind. The word of His being is right here in His Son. If you put those two Latin words together, plenum and verbal, you get another theory of inspiration. And it's the theory of inspiration that I and most conservative evangelical scholars accept. It is called the verbal plenary, that's a hyphen, verbal hyphen plenary theory of inspiration. And it's rooted in this expression by the Apostle Paul, all Scripture, every word is given by inspiration of God. Yes, ma'am. No. That's a great question. I'm going to repeat the question, okay? The best I can. She asked this, well, so when we make translations of the Bible, as we've already seen, the Bible comes in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. When we make translations of those languages into our language or into other languages, what are we supposed to take as inspired? Are we supposed to take the thoughts behind those things or the words? Well, that's a great question because the answer is simple. God spoke in a variety of languages. He spoke in the language understood by His Hebrew writers. He spoke in language understood by His Aramaic writers. He spoke in language understood by His Greek writers. Yes, those languages He used conveyed the inspired words that became our text. When we translate those into another receptor language, we're not changing the words. Translation is not an attempt to change the words. It is an attempt to be equivalent to the words. Now we've already tried to, back when we were talking about how to interpret the Bible, we've tried to be clear that there's never a one for one ratio between languages. Languages don't always have the same, they don't always have a word for certain things. In fact, two countries I know about use the same words, the same language, in totally different ways. You go to England and try to speak your English there, you may be going to the bathroom where you hang your clothes because they use the words differently than us. Over here, when I play golf, I drive a golf cart. Over there, the same vehicle would be a buggy. A buggy? That's what they call it. So, no. The words are inspired. And that inspiration conveys through the Word. Now, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, does that mean necessarily that the dictation theory is correct? Not necessarily. Because when you read these authors who have received God's Word, you discover that they have different personalities and their writing styles are conveyed in their writing. Their personalities come out. John the Apostle, horrible Greek. Luke, pretty good Greek, much easier to read. The Apostle Paul, oh my. He may have been a philosopher, but he was no English philosopher or language philosopher. This man did not know what punctuation was. Not that the Greek language used it, but he just strung sentences out on and on and on. The way he thought, he wrote. The way he thought, he wrote. Now, If he wrote with bad style, is that a reflection on God and God's inspiration? Certainly not. Because the style reflects him. It reflects him. The subject and the substance, what he said, reflects God, who gave him the inspiration, or who provided the inspiration through him. Now, do you have it? That was a good question. Are there any other questions? Yes, sir. Okay, let me see if I can go further or just repeat what you're asking. Are the translators further inspired so that what they translate carries on God's inspiration? No. And let me go ahead. Yeah, that would be a conceptual. Okay, what did God inspire? Every word. Okay? Well, can a pagan write down what God said? Can a pagan do that? Did God say this? Did God say what's here in your book? Could a lost person sit down and try to transcribe that text? Why couldn't he? Or why couldn't she? God doesn't inspire the individual. He inspires his words. His words. Yes, ma'am. Let me go further with that story. Not only do they say that Shakespeare is the legend that Shakespeare was one of the translators, but it is also argued that Shakespeare put that in the 46th Psalm because in 1609 he became 46 years old. It's hogwash. You just found one of those cases where there are two words in a chapter, shake and spear, that aren't even connected, have no connection. It is a fabricated theory. If you want to talk about myths that have no connection to history, that's one. There's no evidence, none, that William Shakespeare was a translator of the King James Version. None. But you bring up a great question. And that just the saying of that will cause people to look, oh my goodness, look at that. Do you understand how shaky the foundation of some people is on the authority and the reliability of God's Word? It's very shaky. I have a book on my shelf, How to Graduate from College and Still Be a Christian. Takes a book. And we gave that out to graduates, and I wonder how many graduates have sold that book to half-price books so that they could buy something like Immanuel Kant. God didn't override the personalities of the writers, but God inspired his word to them. And as they communicated through their personalities, what they wrote down was inspired. It was authorized by God. It was breathed out of God, as it were. And what they put down is his revelation. God spoke and has spoken throughout human history in a variety of means. That's why I gave the introduction that I gave. He's used a variety of means. Not every one of those means was necessarily a moral agent in agreement with him. I don't think a donkey had a lot of moral ground, but it spoke, it revealed on behalf of God. And while that's just one example, it's a clear example. It's a clear example that it's not the character It's not the character. It's the agent authorizing the inspiration. That is God who protects his revelation. Now the third process, and we won't spend a lot of time, we won't spend any time on it. I want to just throw it out there, is the word illumination. Because what we're doing is we're going from, generally speaking, God desiring to reveal himself to us, that's the word revelation, to inspiration and how God specifically revealed himself so that we get this, this is the result, to, there's one more process. There's one more thing, if you would, that we have to pass through before we've received that revelation God wants us to have. You see, God's word is truth, and it's truth in any court, whether it's a court of English, a court of science, a court of history, a court of archaeology. It is truth in any court of examination. We'll see it next week a little bit more clearly. But much of this is spiritual in its nature. Much of this is spiritual in its nature. And some truth, mathematics, for example, some truth may be universally discoverable. Some truth is not universally discoverable, and spiritual truth is a part of that. You cannot simply discover spiritual truth. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. We thought we could. A lot of us grew our hair out and did other things in our quest for truth. We really weren't looking for truth. We were looking for our truth, not the truth. But under no circumstances were any of us equipped to discover spiritual truth on our own. The Apostle Paul talks about that in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1. He talks about the people who are blinded to spiritual truth. People that are lost. Well, they're not really geographically lost. If we had GPSs back then, we'd know where every one of them were. We could spot them on a satellite or something. We could find them. They're not lost physically. How are they lost? Spiritually. They're lost. They're just adrift. There's no North Star. There's no compass. There's nothing. They're just lost. And spiritual truth is not discernible by the unspiritual. It's that simple. It's that simple. Furthermore, Even spiritual people are not naturally equipped to perceive spiritual truth, but spiritual people receive assistance. That assistance is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, he had to go away, he would send another comforter. And what would he do? He would guide them in all truth. Now, illumination is the word that is used to describe that act where the Holy Spirit of God turns on the light. He turns on the light so those who are in spiritual darkness are able to perceive the truth. Light comes on. As one writer said, it's the process by which God uses the inspired written record of His revelation to speak to the hearts of individual people. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to close. Back in the day, we had revivals. Do you remember that? The evangelists would come to town. We'd set aside 5 or 6 nights, maybe 2 weeks. We'd have revivals. The evangelist would bring his sermons. He'd hammer those sermons. People would sit there. Some of them had been in there in the auditorium their whole life. And then, boom, one night, sermon that had been preached in that same pulpit hundreds of times on heaven or hell or sin or judgment or the second coming, all of a sudden it is driven home with a force that is unopposable. And an individual who has sat in that church their entire life walks down the aisle during the invitation brokenhearted because for the first time in their life they heard the gospel. I hear this all the time, folks. I hear it all the time. I've heard sermons all my life. But I never heard the gospel. I don't believe it for a minute. I don't believe they weren't in the presence of the gospel. I don't believe they weren't, that they hadn't read a booklet or a pamphlet or a brochure or a tract about the gospel. I don't believe that for a minute. But I do believe they couldn't get it. They could not get it until one day, one night, one morning, the Holy Spirit turns on the light. And the truth is unavoidable. That Holy Spirit abides within us. He does not reveal new truth to us. He turns on the light to this. That's what he does. That's what he does. Okay. Next week, I'm